Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'd like to open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And I pray that you'd show us the truth from it and help us learn from your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You know, when you learn how to rightly divide the scripture, if you're like me, you can't help but read back stuff that you used to read and look at it in a different way. And a lot of times, I've read the Gospels, and looking at them in a different way from the viewpoint of rightly dividing kind of changes things that you used to think. And I was trying to reflect on different times I've heard people preach on the parables. And I decided that maybe they don't really understand them because they don't know how to rightly divide. And it's my opinion that the more you understand about the truth of God, the more you get out of the parables. So with that in mind, I'd like to share with you a little study I did on a particular parable that if you get the concept behind what I'm talking about, I believe you can apply it to any part of the parables or any part of the Word of God, actually, and find out some different way of looking at it. So with that in mind, I'd like to read to you this parable found in Luke chapter 11, chapter 15, beginning in verse 11 through verse 32. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portions of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him unto his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, 'Lo, these many years that I served thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" When reading the four Gospels, we come across parables that were given by the Lord to the nation of Israel. We may take for granted that we understand the intent and use of the parables by the Lord, but in preparing this study, I found out there were many things about parables I did not know. Parables are stories that were given by the Lord to illustrate a point he desired to make. Many parables have more than one application of truth that may be drawn from them. The one thing that's important to remember when we read the parables is that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. His body, which was the fleshly part in the form of Jesus, was limited to time while he was on the earth. His mind was not. While on the earth, I believe Jesus Christ, being the Word of God incarnate, had full knowledge of the entire revealed truth of God, what had been revealed to men up to that point, and the truth of God, and what was to be revealed to men in the future, were all in the mind of Christ. He is the eternal Word of God. His thoughts covered the entire span of time from the beginning to the end. Parables are often used in Bible times as clever stories to illustrate a truth, very similar to the use of riddles. I don't know how, if you read some older books, you find that riddles used to be quite common amongst people. Back, say, in the 1800s, they used to exchange riddles, were a clever story. Parables are kind of like that. Our society today, I don't know if anyone thinks enough to use riddles or not. You don't ever hear them much, you know. But I think part of that's because everybody's got a cell phone in one hand and a computer in the other, and they don't have time to do a lot of thinking. But we must remember that when we read the scripture, we have an advantage over those who first heard the parables given by the Lord, for we have the entire revealed truth of God. And you must bear that in mind when reading the parables. We understand some things that they did not. We know how the truth of God came to pass in a time that to them was yet future. Today, for example, we understand the results of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel and the ministry that was given to Paul. All of these things should be kept in mind when reading the parables of our Lord. We must remember that Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the flesh. The Lord knows His Word. Today, it is possible to glean more of truth from the parables than those who first heard them. This is because knowledge of the truth of God always leads to more revealed truth. There's an interesting thing when I found this one parable I wanted to speak about. In Matthew chapter 13, you find out some interesting things about the parables. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 3, the first part of it, he's talking about in the first three verses. And the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. It puzzled the disciples that he spoke in these parables. So they asked him. In verse 11, verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Today, these words of the Lord are in a way a form of a parable when viewed today with the entire revelation of God. The disciples were speaking to him about why the truth of his words was cloaked in parables. What the Lord says about knowledge of the truth is very interesting. First, in speaking to the nation of Israel, he declares the intent of God in the blindness of Israel. This we know today allows the ministry of hope to the Gentiles that was first to be given to Peter and then to Paul at a future date and time. Secondly, we are told how important the truth of God is. It is given to men to know. They can't come to the truth on their own. The knowledge of truth is something that must be sought and guarded as great treasure. For understanding the truth is the key to more truth. The Lord said, "Whosoever hath truth, to him shall be given as more truth. And he shall have more in abundance." Paul, in speaking to the Philippians, speaks of the importance of the knowledge of God in their lives, where he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment." The love of these believers abounds because of their understanding of the truth. The last thing we are told in this passage in Matthew is that we should treasure and guard what we understand about the truth of God. We should have the correct attitude about the truth and knowledge of the things of God. From him shall be taken away even that he hath, if you don't guard it. In chapter 13, verse 12. I read a book, or most of it, not quite finished with it yet, Bo lent it to me. And it was about, at first I thought it was like the most boring book I ever read, but as I progressed to read it, I found out it wasn't that bad after all. And in this book, this guy was talking about Old Testament people, how they are types. The nature of Old Testament saints, if you read it, you wonder, what is this person about? But the man pointed out the fact that they are types of people. And I'm sure you all remember the story of Esau of old, how he despised what truth he had about the laws of God. He willingly sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. You're all familiar with the story. But the actions of Esau were a result of a wrong attitude toward the truth that he already had. He did not value the truth. Of course, the message for us today as believers is that we should value the truth. Be glad you have what you have, so that's not taken away from what you do know. I think a lot of times in this country, because we have everything you could ever think of, if you go to Walmart, there's like 9 million different kinds of food you could have. Just the cereal alone is enough to, you know, whatever. But today, if you think about it, we are so used to having everything that we take what we know for granted. I mean, there's only, what is there, 20 people here? I mean, of all the people in the whole world, there's only 20 of them that have any knowledge of the deeper things of God, obviously. I mean, there might be more, but it's not very many if you think about it. If you look at the error that is preached today everywhere, there's not very many people that hold the truth in great regard. So that's the lesson from Esau. As believers, we must treasure what we know of the truth of God and be diligent in the pursuit of knowledge. I think in that instance in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord was speaking directly to Israel because they had the truth. They didn't treasure what they had. And so there's a lot of different things that he's saying in that one passage about truth. He's saying things about himself, about the future of Israel because of their disregard for the truth. It's hard to... You have to remember when the Lord is speaking that he knows all there is to know about the Word of God because he is the Word of God. So knowing what you know always gives you more knowledge and understanding concerning the parables. A lot of times you don't realize that when you read them. You don't think about the revelation given to Paul and the whole scope of all of God's revelation. You have to apply everything you know to get the most out of what is said. As believers, we must remain our diligence in pursuit of knowledge. The word parable means literally to throw alongside or to compare to. A parable is a story that has a meaning similar to the truth that is being communicated. The use of parables is not limited to the four Gospels. They are used several times in the Old Testament by different men to illustrate a point. It's interesting the word parable means to throw alongside. I don't know if you are aware of this, but the word the word for Holy Spirit is paraclete, or one who comes alongside. It's kind of an interesting interesting analogy, because a parable is one that the truth is alongside. In other words, the truth is there, but you have to use the Holy Spirit to understand it. It's just kind of an interesting little thing. They both have to do with coming alongside or an action. But truth is like that. If you don't look for it, you're not going to find it. Anyway, the parables are not limited to the four Gospels. For example, the Lord told Ezekiel the prophet, he said, "Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel," in chapter 17, verse 2 of Ezekiel. Psalm 49 says this, "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp." Incidentally, in Matthew 13, verse 35, there's a quote of a parable in Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 2 says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." It's actually quoted in Matthew 13, verse 35. In the Old Testament, the parables speak of things hidden to men of little understanding of the truth. Many of them speak of things about the future of the nation of Israel, the calling of the Gentile nations, and the judgment of God upon Israel for her unbelief. Knowing what you know about the truth, you understand that the historical events of the Old Testament in many ways picture the eternal plan of God for the nation of Israel. Israel is often facing kingdoms of the Gentiles who were brought against them in judgment for their unbelief. These nations often, you know, like Babylon, they were carried away and out of the land. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about the restoration of Israel into the land. And in a bigger scale of things, you have the truth being taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles. And then at the second coming of Christ, you have the return of the Messiah to the nation. So the historical events in the Old Testament oftentimes are a picture of the larger plan of God in many ways concerning the nation of Israel. We know that today Israel has been set aside until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I'm sure you've all read in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the Lord, in speaking of this, in speaking a parable, says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword," he's speaking of Israel, "and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Today we understand that the gospel was given to Paul to present Christ as the light unto the Gentiles, in order that God might show mercy unto all men. There are many people today who apparently are unaware of these things. These are men who constantly seek to identify with Israel and not with Christ. They cannot grasp the importance of Paul's word in Acts chapter 28. These words remain as a mysterious parable to them, for they cannot grasp the importance of these events in the eternal plan of God. Their limited knowledge and the truth of God has kept this event hidden to them. Paul in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, spoke these words, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." These words are apparently as a parable to many men. I had a discussion with somebody not long ago that kind of worships prophecy. And I asked them, I said, "What about Acts chapter 28? I said, "There's a prophecy that's already fulfilled, and you're unaware of it." "Well, I don't know anything about that." "Well, see, it remains as a parable. The truth is there, but it has to be read, it has to be understood." And a lot of people spend all their time trying to be Israel, but it's not necessary because they don't understand Acts 28, verse 28. There is a form of speech very similar to a parable that is sometimes used by Paul to illustrate the truth. This is called an allegory. And the word allegory comes from a Greek word, allegoria, which means to speak figuratively in illustrating a truth. Paul uses allegory in several of his letters. There is an example in Galatians chapter 4 of an allegory that's used by Paul that many people seem to be unaware of. Galatians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11. Trying to get there myself. Verse 22. For it is written, Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is of bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In this allegory in Galatians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the relationship between the laws of Sinai, bringing men under bondage, and the freedom given to men in the gospel. He does this by pointing out that Abraham had two sons of two wives. One of his sons was the son of a bondwoman, enslaved to her master. The other son was a fulfillment of a promise of God from a free woman. The result of the faith of Abraham, Paul begs the Galatians to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:1 and 4. Today, there are many men who don't seem to understand the meaning of this allegory of Paul. How many people are there today that believe they are justified by the grace plus something that they must do? The most common thing they think they must do is believe, but I don't know if you've ever heard me say this or not, but the first act of faith is to know you don't have any faith. Never coming to understand that the unmerited favor of God is completely free to all men who are sinners. Paul said in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace, be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is only of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. How many men are there today that helplessly bind themselves to laws and pictures of past dispensations of truth, instead of grasping the freedom of faith? In Luke chapter 15, there is a parable that can teach us many things about how God deals with men. I'm sure we've all heard sermons on this parable in years past that may differ from what will be said in this study. I recall some I have heard where this parable is used in order to try to get men to come to Christ and be restored to the good graces of God. I understand the parables of the Lord have many applications that may be drawn from them, and if a sinner is truly saved by hearing one, then that's a good thing. Now I'd like to present to you an overview of this parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. There are many applications that may be taken from this parable. Here is one of them. First of all, consider in verse 11, where it says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons." A certain man in verse 11 is God the sovereign creator, and is spoken of with the words, "a certain man." God is the father of all the races of men because he created them. God is the creator of man as a certain man in this parable. The second thing is he had two sons in verse 11. When this parable was spoken, the races of men were divided into men who had the truth of God given to them, which is the Jews, and the Gentile nations who did not. There was the nation of Israel, the elder brother in this parable, and the nations of the Gentiles, the younger brother in this parable. Both of these groups of men are the sons of God because God had created them. Consider the elder brother as being the Jews. In the time of this story, the elder brother represents the nation of Israel, who for over 2,000 years at the time of this parable had been called out from among the nations to serve God. Israel alone had received the commandments of God from the words of Moses. These are the words of the elder brother in verse 29. "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." The nation of Israel had been called out from the races of men for two reasons. First, to provide a means for the coming of Christ in the flesh. This is God's ultimate object. Secondly, they were to maintain the testimony of one Creator God in a world where many gods were worshipped by the Gentiles. This was God's immediate object. The ultimate object was in front of them in the form of the speaker. The immediate object they repeatedly failed at throughout their history. Next, consider the younger brother as the Gentiles. The younger brother in this parable represents the nations of the Gentiles, who, having departed from obedience to their Creator, were at this time without hope. These nations were soon to be given the gospel message of hope, not long from when this parable was given. This message was given first to Peter when he was sent to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and then to Paul, who was sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles. These things, at the time this story was told, were future events. The attitude of the younger son towards the things of God reflects the attitude of lost men to the truth of God in many ways. Here are some of them. The younger son had respect only towards things that are seen in the physical world. Faith in the future promises of God meant nothing to him. He demanded his inheritance now. He said in verse 12, "Give me the portions of goods that falleth to me." Lost men today are concerned only with things that they see and understand in the immediate sense. The pursuit of money, possessions, and sensual pleasure occupy the time and thoughts of men in the world. The words "give me" seem to be the idea of the world today. The second thing is that instead of reflecting the glory of their Creator, men today live in a world devoted to the pursuit of self. The younger son, if you notice, wasted his substance with riotous living in verse 13. Today, the truth of God, the third thing is that today the truth of God is extremely hard to find. And yet many are unaware of it. It said in verse 14, "There arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." The fact that the younger brother began to be in want, or wanted the truth, was an act of God. The fourth thing, as men who are apart from God will do, The younger son joined himself to others that were as far from God as he was, the far country, in verse 13. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, in verse 15. Lost men cloaked themselves with many things to keep from thinking about God, not just the vices of the flesh. Religion and the creation of God similar to them, who tolerate their sin, has always been a thing men do to hide from the truth. God destroyed sinners in the flood of water, but only the blood of Christ destroyed sin. The fifth thing, the younger brother is brought to a point of despair by his conscience. He realizes that his father treats the servants better than the manner of life he has gotten down to. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Verse 17. God has given men a conscience that is sensitive to the truth. A man's conscience is often used by the Spirit of God to call men to Christ. Paul said this about conscience, about the conscience of men in Romans. He said, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." All men know the difference between right and law and wrong. I think it was someone, I don't know who I was talking to, but they were talking about the morals. I don't know what I was talking to somebody here a day or two ago. We were talking about different things. They're talking about evolution and how they can't explain the evolution of morals. And the other person in the conversation says, "Well, they already think they are moral." It's a funny thing, if you consider man's conscience, that God has given everyone an innate sense of right and wrong. Recently, the movie Killer in the theater. The big question is, did he know right from wrong? I'm pretty sure he did when he does a crime. I think people know that. But what happens to men is that the Lord allows their conscience to be seared as if with a hot iron. The farther people get away from knowledge of God, the less conscience affects them. It's always the conscience of men. You read men like, I think it was John Bunyan, maybe it was a slave captain. It's either him or Jonathan Edwards, I can't remember. Who was it?
John Newton.
John Newton. I knew it had the first name right. It's 50%. That's pretty good. John Newton was a slave trader, and his conscience was his worst enemy. It's always that way. But it's funny how your conscience works. To be seared of your conscience is a bad thing indeed. But anyway, the Lord gave man a conscience to know the difference between right and wrong. The sixth thing is the work of the gospel on lost men is seen in the renewed attitude of the younger brother in verses 18 and 19. Consider these things. First of all, he accepts full responsibility for his sins because he says, "I have sinned," in verse 18. He understands his sin is against God first and then against other men, against heaven and before thee, in verse 18. Instead of being self-serving, he becomes a man with a humble mind. "I am no more worthy," verse 19. The justification of men through the gospel is seen in how the son is restored to favor with his father. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry," in verse 24. So verse 24 is a very interesting verse in terms of where we are now in the truth. You can look at verse 24 and you see that there are three things about the gospel in this verse. First of all, the wages of sin was that my son was dead. The second is the fruit of the resurrection. My son is alive again. And the third is the result of justification. It's the joy of forgiveness. They began to be merry. When this parable is given, the plan of God for the salvation of the Gentiles is yet to be enacted through the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ was yet a future event. You cannot be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if it had not happened. I think the problem, many people don't understand the parables, is because they don't understand that the gospel is not just knowing that Jesus was the Son of God. There's a lot more to it than that. If you're stuck there, then you'll never understand the parables. The result of the gospel message given to the Gentiles is seen in this parable in a picture. The work of grace is reflected in the change of heart in the younger brother. That is, my son was dead, my son is alive again, and they began to be merry. For certainly the joy of the Lord is the result of the gospel on the life of any believer. The reaction of the nation of Israel to these things is seen in the words of the elder brother in verses 25 through 30 of this parable. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. The attitude of the elder brother represents the resentment of the nation of Israel for God's blessing of the Gentiles through the gospel. Those of Israel who never came to faith hated the fact that any truth at all was given to the Gentiles. They considered them as dogs in the lowest form of life. Those of Israel who had been given faith were a constant source of trouble to Paul and his ministry. They were always making trouble within assemblies of believers. They would not accept the fact that God had called the Gentiles to faith on equal footing with them. Paul sums up the feeling of these Jews with these words in Galatians, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Galatians 2, verse 16. I personally think that's a sarcastic remark by Paul, trying to explain the way that he knows that they feel. Now, the restoration of the elder brother, verses 31 and 32. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Verse 31. Verses 31 and 32 speak of a future time when Israel and the Gentiles, who are grafted into Israel through the gospel, are at peace with God. Both are restored to the favor of God at the second coming of Christ. The 12 disciples, upon hearing the message given to the Gentiles by Peter in Acts chapter 11, reflect a correct attitude toward the Gentiles with these words, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11, verse 18. The 12, even though it was hard for them to understand, accepted Gentiles as having been given a good standing with God. Paul, when speaking to an assembly of believers, which I believe was mostly Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians, said this about their hope through the gospel. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. Paul's use of the words "us" and the words "live together" speak of an equal union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Paul is identifying these Gentile believers with the blessings of Israel that is theirs through the gospel. The dealings of God with mankind as a whole are pictured in this parable of the Lord. Some of the events in this parable had not yet been fulfilled among men when it was spoken by the Lord. Some of the events, even now, are yet in the future. The event that was not yet fulfilled when spoken by the Lord is the grafting of the Gentiles into the nation of Israel, which occurred in the inner Acts. The event that was yet in the future is the second coming of Christ, when Israel will be restored, hence the joy of the elder brother. In the course of this study, I learned some things about parables of the Lord that I found very important to remember. Here are some of them. Parables are used to illustrate a truth that may be hidden to the hearers. Truth is only understood by men to whom the Lord chooses to reveal it. Secondly, the Lord revealed things in parables that are not confined to the present time. He spoke of events past and future. The third thing was that greater understanding of the parables comes with greater knowledge of the truth of God. These three things are true about the parables of our Lord. They are also a foundational truth about the revelation of God in general. To believers is given the privilege of understanding the mysteries of God. We are required to be faithful to the truth that we have. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians with these words, "Let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." There's one more important fact about the parables of Jesus Christ that we must know if we are to understand them correctly. In the parables of the Lord, the truth of the mystery, which was to be given to Paul, is never mentioned. The truths of the parables go from the present age, when they were given, which is the king is here, to the future age of the king returns, which is the second coming. The present age of grace, which was to be the message uniquely given to Paul, is never mentioned. Why is this so? The Lord, when entering into time through the incarnation, limited himself to one nation of people. His own words in Matthew chapter 15 reveal to us his one single purpose at the time of the parables. Matthew 15 verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The mystery of the gospel, which is the identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which was to be given to the Gentiles, was hidden from the view of men at that time. In fact, Christ had not been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead at that time. I don't know if you've ever observed this, but most of Christendom today is unaware of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To them, the gospel is simply knowledge of Christ. There's many persons standing on a street corner handing out tracts that thinks that you merely have to know that Christ was the Son of God to be saved. That sounds very similar to the message that was given to Israel and not to the message of Paul given to the Gentiles. So when these people, not knowing the message of Paul, not knowing the true gospel, seek to understand the parables, they cannot understand them. Because to understand the parables, you have to use the entire revealed truth of God. As I said earlier in this message, Jesus Christ, being the eternal Word of God, had full knowledge of the revealed Word of God. He understood when he gave a parable that there would be a man named Saul of Tarsus at one point, that he would be given a special message unique to him concerning the upcoming death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing that, you cannot understand the parables in the correct way. The revelation of Christ anew, the hope of glory, was to be given to Paul to reveal by divine appointment. In fact, Christ had not yet been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead at that time. The revelation of Christ anew, the hope of glory, as I said before, was given to Paul. Paul, in a letter to the Ephesians, first explains this great mystery to mankind. In Ephesians chapter, I'm going to read them out to you. I've combined some of them. The references are in the notes. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets and prophets, apostles and prophets by the Spirit. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." This is a truth that was to be given to Paul to fulfill the word of God, the mystery of Christ that had been hidden from men, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. When we read the parables of the Lord, we must remember that he limited himself to dealing with Israel only while he was on the earth. There are very few accounts of his dealing with Gentiles. The Lord's message for the Gentiles was reserved for his servant Paul. The great mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ, is never mentioned in the ages of truth before Paul. It is not in the Old Testament. It is not in the Gospels. This church is only in view in the post-Acts writings of Paul. Men who are ignorant of this truth cannot look at the parables of the Lord in the right way, for they see them as pertaining directly to them. They cannot understand that in Christ Jesus there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The truths given to Israel in the parables dealt with the relationship of their Messiah and his chosen nation. In the present, their Messiah was with them. In the future, their Messiah would return to them. Today, these truths are either past or future events, for Jesus Christ is no longer on the earth in the flesh. He is seated in the heavenlies. Men failing to understand the mystery of the church, which is Christ's body, must occupy themselves with future or past events. They spend their time in the pursuit of prophecy or in revealing the Gospels. Little is known about the revelation of Christ given to Paul. The parables of the Lord were used to veil the truth of men with no faith. Understanding the parables is dependent upon the knowledge of the truth of God. Lack of considering the complete revelation of God when reading the parables of the Lord gives men a twisted and distorted view of the truth. The transforming power of Christ in you, the hope of glory, will remain a mystery to many. Remember these words of Paul, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful.